Will you turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Revelation chapter 11, and looking at verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 11 at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now for many, even those who are Christians, the book of the Revelation tends to be a closed book. Perhaps you have a favorite verse in it, but nevertheless, as you read through it, perhaps you find it difficult and confusing. If you approach the book trying to understand it the way that you would understand the narrative passages of the Gospels, for example, you will get you will not get very far. The book is written in a peculiar way. It's called apocalyptic literature. It uses symbols and numbers, the meaning of which were well known to the people of the day, and the meaning of most of which can be discovered if we make a study of the scriptures. The best way to understand the book of the Revelation is to understand books like Genesis, and Ezekiel, books like Zechariah, and other books that point towards the things that are spoken of here. But how do we understand it? Because it seems at times to be a book that is not clear for us to follow. We must remember that the book is actually written in seven sections, and those sections basically cover the time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And as they move through the book, as you move through the seven different sections of the book, the time at the end is extended. Here in this chapter, we see the reference to the judgment. But in other chapters later on, you will see that it goes beyond the judgment. It speaks in more detail about the judgment. It speaks to us about the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the war in heaven, and so on. So here we have a book that can be understood as seven different views of the same thing. Many of you men here, and perhaps some of the women also, like to watch the football. And you will know that when so-and-so scores a goal, you don't just carry on with the football match. There is the analysis of the very different views of the goal that was scored. One camera angle shows you from the goal mouth, another from the striker's point of view, another perhaps from the linesman point of view, and so on, so that the picture of that goal being scored is gradually built up and filled in. Perhaps for those of you who can't be bothered with football, another illustration might help. If you've ever taken the time to climb up a lighthouse, you know that it's not only an arduous climb, but if you're fortunate to climb a lighthouse that has windows in it, you know that as you climb up, you can peer out the window. And at the first floor, you see perhaps a view out towards the sea. And as you climb up further, you see the same view, but you see a little bit further, until at last you get right up to the last window, and you can see perhaps as far as the horizon. You're not seeing something new in a sense, you're just seeing more of what you have seen. That is the structure of the book of the Revelation. And what we are doing here, in a sense, is difficult because we are jumping in into one of those sections. We are coming in at the end of the three woes. We are looking at the third of the three woes. We are looking at the end of the seven trumpets. We are looking at the seventh trumpet. And so verse 15 says, "And the seventh trumpet sounded." Now, what is a trumpet for? A trumpet in the Bible is a warning, so that what we have is the last warning that was given, that the judgment is coming. There had been six before that, but the end had fast approached, and the last trumpet sounds, the trumpet when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What we have in verses 15 to the end is in effect a woe that introduces us to the end of the world in the broadest of outlines. It's not detailed, but we know it's the end of the world because it tells us that this is the time of the dead when they are to be judged. It is the time when the angels and the saints declare that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So what I want to do this evening is to look at those verses, 15 to the end. I want to see how they draw our attention to the great victory of the King of Kings. I want us to see how they speak about the judgment and destruction of the wicked. And I want us to see how they speak of the reward that awaits the saints. These are the three things that are basically contained in these verses. Look then at verses 15 to 17. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, or of our Lord and of his Christ. We are told that this signal of the victory of Christ is pronounced by great voices. There were great voices in heaven. And that great declaration that the kingdoms had become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ are immediately accompanied by the praise and worship of the 24 elders. Now, I don't have time to show and demonstrate to you, but take it from me that the 24 elders speak of the church in both dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament. There is, in effect, here a reference to the whole church redeemed, the 24 elders as their representatives. So we have this picture that just before the judgment in heaven, there is this great declaration, and it is a declaration from the angels themselves that the kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we have the adoration and worship of the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, that goes along with that declaration. Now, when we look at the terms or the detail of that declaration, we see that it speaks of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But we have to understand, and it's not immediately clear from our versions here, we have to understand that what is being said here is not that all the kingdoms of this world have bowed the knee to Jesus. That is not what is being said. Those of you who can study Greek can go back and see that the word for that is translated as kingdoms in the plural is actually kingdom. So that what the declaration from heaven says is the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And if you remember back to what I said about that twofold kingship that Jesus has, you will see why it is appropriate and proper to speak of the kingdoms of our Lord, that is God, and of his Christ, or of the Father and of the Son. The kingdom that is his essentially, and the kingdom of our Lord as mediator, have so come to pass that they are equal and the same, so that God's dominion over all creation has been matched by Christ putting all things under his feet, and that is brought together with the kingdom of God, so that the kingdom, that kingdom that has the twofold aspect, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But as we think about that, I said that it is not saying that all the kingdoms have bowed the knee to Christ. It is saying that there are no other kingdoms. There is only one kingdom. The kingdom of this world has no usurpers, has none to claim authority and reign. The kingdom that is left at the end of the day is the only real and true kingdom of this world, because it is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Earthly kingdoms, after the sounding of this trumpet, have no relevance in the world. Christ has reigned till all his enemies are put under his feet, and all his enemies are under his feet. He shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign with that absolute, that complete, that unchallenged authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We might ask the question, however, was he not always only the only true king? Was he not always the only true king? And the answer is yes. But he was going forth conquering and to conquer. Or we might say he was going forth to reconquer what was his by right. If all authority, all power had been given unto him as the mediator, he goes forth to claim what is his. It is true that he was always the only true king in his essential divinity. And as the God-man mediator, he was always only the true king, despite the usurping claims of others. But now, he has subdued the kingdom of darkness, the powers of darkness. Satan is overthrown, and you need to read further on in the book to read of that. What we have here is a wonderful truth, that the millions of prayers that were put up by the people of God year after year, generation after generation, thy kingdom come, has been answered. The millions of prayers heard, and the millions of prayers responded to, so that all of them become yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And now this kingdom is in its fullness. It is brought about by various agencies. How did it happen that the kingdoms of our this world became the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? By spiritual agencies. Not by military might. Not by diplomatic shenanigans, not by political treaty, but by the spiritual conquest of the Word made flesh. So we have the spiritual agencies that brought this plea of the people of God to pass. The Word of God, the word of God sent forth into the hearts of men and women, the word of God coming with light and illumination to the hearts of sinners, the Holy Spirit accompanying that light or that word to make it intelligible to us spiritually. We are conquered by Christ, but we are conquered by the Word and by the Spirit. We are conquered by the subduing of our wills and our hearts and our affections to Jesus. But that wasn't the only mechanism by which the kingdom of this world became the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. There was also the witnessing church. Chapter 11 speaks about that in the imagery of the two witnesses. We are not to think of those two witnesses as two specific people who will rise at the end of the age. Rather, they are the embodiment of those who have stood and proclaimed the truth in the face of the hostility and hatred of the world. And then we can speak of this spiritual means and agencies, the Word, the Spirit, the witnessing church, but also the Scriptures tell us that it comes about at the last by the direct intervention of the King Himself. We are told in Thessalonians that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The whole of the sequence of the history of redemption has been moving towards that goal. And when this time comes, right at the end, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the Savior comes from heaven to earth, and it's over, and it's finished, and He declares Himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that reign of His is an everlasting reign. You remember Handel's Messiah? The kingdoms of our Lord are become, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that is what the Bible teaches us. He shall reign. He reigns over the church. For all the enemies are cast into the bottomless pit. He reigns over a regenerated universe. The heavens, as we know them, will pass away with a fervent heat, and in its place there will be a regeneration of this world. Not a different world, but a regenerated world. And just as you, if you're a Christian, are not a different person after you are saved, but you are a regenerated person, so will this world be regenerated. And this is the dominion that the King of Kings will now rule over. The meek, who are all His people, shall inherit that earth. And the Lamb will be the light in the very midst of that creation. How that pans out in practice, I don't know. But there's enough in the Scriptures to know that it's going to be glorious, and it's something that we long for and look for and desire with all our hearts. And so He will reign forever and ever, and He will take what is rightly His. Notice what we're told in verse 17. We're told, Thou hast taken to thee thy great power. Not just taken to thee great power, but thy great power. The power that Satan had usurped. The powers that the kingdoms of this world try to take for themselves. The right to determine their own destinies. The rights of life and death over men and women. The decisions as to what is right and wrong. And along comes the King of Kings, and He takes what is rightly His. He is the final authority. He is the final word. If it is true that that kingdom was extended in his people's hearts in those spiritual ways. It is true that when he comes to deal with his enemies, and we'll see that in a moment, it is with a decisive overthrow that he achieves his goal. What's the point of all this? This letter was written to struggling saints of God. They were facing a hostile society. They were facing an empire that was rising up against them. There were men and women who'd already been martyred, burnt at the stake, fed to the lions, slaughtered by gladiators. And there they were, wondering what was to become of them. And there they were, looking at the world around them and seeing it going to the dogs spiritually. And John is given this great message to those struggling and tried saints to tell them that nothing has changed concerning the Lord. He is still on the throne, and the day is fast approaching when he will right all wrongs. And what is true in essence will be seen in reality when the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of this world, shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The fact that Jesus is coming again, the fact that Jesus is going to judge, the fact that Jesus is going to reward his people should be a motivation for us to think and live in the light of the second coming. And so we have in these first few verses a declaration of the victory of the King. But in verse 18, there is not a discordant note, but there is a note that speaks of judgment. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, and so on. The time had come for the judgment. We stand looking forward to that, but the day will come when it is a reality. The day will come when all in the graves will be raised to stand body and soul before the judgment seat of God, when they will stand and give an account for the things done in the body. The trumpet, you see, speaks of the final judgment when the dead are judged. We sometimes forget that God has a timetable, and this judgment is set in the timetable of God. It's not for us to know that, the exact time, but it is set in the judgment, in the decree of God. It's not an open-ended thing. We know that because God has spoken and Christ has declared that he has set his Son as the one who will judge the world. Do you remember when Paul is speaking of the coming of Christ into the world? He said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Well, the same is true about this judgment. When the fullness of time is come, Christ will be sent forth again. And he will come not with the great gospel of salvation, but with the scales of justice. He will come with the sword of the executor. He will come with as the one whose eyes penetrate to the very core of a man's being, and with the books of the history of everything that all men have ever done in this world. This judgment is a judgment that all must stand before. It is the judgment seat of Christ. We will be there. Even as professing Christians, we will be there. But for us, it will have a very different complexion. When Christ comes in that judgmental way, We will not be crying on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We will say, at last God is vindicating his name and his people and his church. But we must stand there nevertheless. The saints, however, look forward to that day with joy. Now I know that even in that joy there may be a degree of fear and trepidation, because we know what we're like inside. But we are not going to stand before that judgment seat on the basis of what we are. We are going to stand before it on the basis of what we are in Christ. And so there is that trumpet sound, the judgment coming. And it is a judgment in which the wicked are going to be judged justly and fairly. Notice how appropriate the language is. And the nations were angry or wrathful, and thy wrath is come. The punishment fits the crime. They were angry. What were they angry about? They were angry against God. They were angry against his anointed. They were angry against his church. And chapter 11 tells us how they rejoiced when the very last of the saints were eradicated from the world. They rejoiced at the thought, no more God, no more gospel. They were angry whenever they heard the gospel sound forth, because it exposed their sin and their guilt before God. And that anger is met by an anger that is awesome and fearful and terrifying. God is angry with them. And we should make no bones about saying that God is angry with the sinner. And the day will come, unless they flee to Jesus Christ, that anger will be poured forth. There's only two places you can be in God's universe on the day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You can either be in Christ and safe, or you're outside of Christ and exposed to the fire of God's wrath. And so the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of this world, are met with this wrath. Those kingdoms or the nations were angry, and God's anger rises up against them. They failed to listen to the warning of mercy given to them in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And having refused to heed that warning, they are dealt with. Satan, bound and cast into the bottomless pit. The Antichrist, Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, those who served the beast, all cast into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those, again, you see how appropriate the punishment is. Those which destroyed the earth are themselves destroyed. They had come to God's Eden, and they had trampled it and trashed it, and they had ruined it. These environmental problems we see around us, the basic cause of them is the sin of man and the greed of man and the exploitation of man that gives no acknowledgement that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so God deals with them. They trashed the earth. They destroyed the earth. God will destroy them. But the saints also, as I say, stand before that judgment seat, and they are judged. And what judgment do you hear sounding from the throne? That great white throne on the day of judgment. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For they stand there, says the book of Revelation, clothed in the white robes, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They stand there acknowledged as being the saints of God, and they are openly acknowledged and acquitted before the Father's throne. It's not that they can't remember their sins. It's not that they don't deserve damnation, for every one of them does. It is that they are covered and hidden and protected under the finished work of Jesus Christ, their hope and their confidence for that day. And this judgment that befalls them is a judgment in which what is unseen now appears. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you ever thought about that? Being like Jesus. And because he's made us like himself, able to gaze unashamedly into his face and see him as he is, as the Son of God made flesh for the salvation of unworthy sinners like ourselves. Dear friends, that judgment will be a reward for the people of God. We must never forget that in the Scriptures for the Christian, there is a great ethic of rewards. We are not saved because we work. But we, if we work, are promised great blessings. We want to hear, surely, the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that not what we long for? And look at who's rewarded. Oh, your heart might sink when he starts to speak about the rewards. It gives rewards unto thy servants, the prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a great Christian person. And the saints, well, I know that there's so much sin in me. I'd be embarrassed to call myself a saint unless it's in some qualified sense. But then he says, and to them that fear thy name, oh, there's hope dawning, isn't there? And then he says, small and great. And if you are a Christian by the skin of your teeth, you may be a small Christian, but you will be there receiving the reward. If God in his mercy has enabled you to be a great Christian, you will be there along with your weaker brethren, but you will all be there receiving the reward of fearing his name, loving Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord was an Old Testament way of saying faith. Those who are there and rewarded are those who have faith in Christ. And so there is that coming judgment. There is that judgment that is twofold, double-sided. And I want to conclude with looking at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Is this John putting the dampener on it? Because it seems at first sight that this is bringing a glorious revelation down a peg or two. And there's talks about thunderings and lightnings and all these things. No, dear friend, there is glorious, heartwarming Christian encouragement here as well. We're told that the temple is open. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That a day will come when you will stand in a temple, the temple of God, not made with hands. All the restrictions and all the barriers that used to be, for example, in the Old Testament times, will be taken away. All the barriers of the clouds of sin and the doubts of ignorance that we experience as New Testament saints will be taken away, and we will stand before the throne of God in his temple. Remember, this is a vision. Remember, it is symbolic. We're not saying that there is a real temple. We're not saying that there is a real throne. It is symbolic of certain things. But what is it symbolic of? Well, we have to start looking at the language. The Ark of God is also called elsewhere the throne of God, the place where God dispenses law and judgment. And at the end of the world, God will be revealed to all. Now, I'm not saying that we will see God the way we will see Christ, but we will know where God is. The great white throne will be a throne that speaks clearly of the presence of God, just as if you were in Israel, when the Shekinah glory was over the tabernacle, you knew God was there, and you will know God is there. Although he has no body, you will know he is there. And that is the symbolic language of the thunderings and lightnings and the great earthquake. You see, these things that are so terrifying, they're not terrifying when you know that it says, this is where God is. This is an evidence of God, and this is something that the saints of God will rejoice in. It means that the temple is open. But that open temple, as we've seen, although a blessing to the people of God, will be a terror to those who are out of Christ. And there is nothing worse than a man or a woman can experience than to stand in the presence of God without the covering of the blood of Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would ask you to think hard upon that truth. That if you go out of this world without Jesus Christ, the day is coming and you will be there. And you will see what countless thousands have longed to see. But for you, you will hate it. And you will be terrified, and you will be afraid, and you'll want to run away and hide. So the ark is the throne of God where he dispenses his judgment. But the ark of the testimony was also the place in the Old Testament where the people of God met with God. That's where they met with God. That's where God dealt with sin. That's where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And what we are being told is this, that we will be meeting with God without any barrier between. We will know free and open access to God. We enjoy it in a measure now, don't we? We are called to come boldly before the throne of grace. But we know that because of our sin, and because of sometimes physical weakness, we don't come as we should. We know that sometimes we backslide, and God's throne is a distant memory. But here, there will be no distance between his people and himself, and all will be there who loved him, who served him, who trusted in his name. The ark of the testimony, the Old Testament, was doubly restricted. It was within the holy place and the most holy place. In order to reach the ark of the testimony, you had to first enter the outer court and then into the holy place and then into the holiest of places. And only one man was ever allowed to go into the most holy place. It was the high priest, and he was only allowed to go once a year. But now it is open. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 33 that says this, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and thou shalt behold the land that is afar off." The day is coming, Christian friend, when you will see not only the throne, but the Lamb in the midst of the throne. You will see your King. You will see the King in His beauty, in the beauty of His righteousness, in the beauty of His perfected work, in the beauty that is even enhanced by His nail-pierced hands. You will see the King in His beauty, and you will see, your eyes will behold the land that is afar off. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a suggestion. The marginal reading of that text is, thou shalt behold the land of far distances. And I like to think that having seen the King, we will see the vast vistas of the new heavens and the new earth, where in every corner and every part of it and every atom of it reflects the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, the ark is a place of meeting with God. Well, I want to ask you in closing, how will you be found on the day when that temple is opened? Will you despair at the sight of it? Will the prospect of standing before God on that day unman you and unnerve you, so that you, like those in that earlier chapter, call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb? Oh, dear friends, it doesn't have to be that way. God is going to reveal Himself in His awesome wrath and justice on that day, but He has revealed Himself in grace and mercy today. And you are on the side of grace. You are living in the period of grace. And the fact that you're here is an indication that none of you have yet crossed that terrible threshold that takes you out of grace into reprobacy. Dear friends, listen to the revelation. Listen to the six trumpets that have already blown. Listen to God's word in the gospel. Listen to His call to you to come and be saved. See His willingness to save you. See His ability to save you. See His readiness to embrace you when you come, casting yourself upon Him for mercy. Because if you don't, you will face that day, and it will be a day of terror and a day of awesome judgment. The saints of God stand on tiptoe looking for the second coming of Christ. At least we should. You remember Psalm 130. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in His word. More than they that for mourning watch. What's the picture there? The picture is this. It is a besieged city. But help is coming. And they put a watchman on the highest tower. And the enemy is seen all around. And it seems as though the end is inevitable. But there is the sun beginning to break over the horizon. And the watchman is straining on tiptoe to see if he can see the coming rescue. The Christian stands awaiting the second coming of Christ like that. The heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Christ, is like a besieged city, like a hut in a cucumber field. The Old Testament speaks of it. Surrounded by the enemy. But dear friends, look up. The day is dawning. Christ is coming. He will save His people out of the midst of this world. And on that great day, when the hearts of men are lying exposed before the judgment seat of God, He will save you on that day. You will be saved. Oh, what a prophet we have that told us that that day is coming. Oh, what a priest we have that is making it and has made it possible for that day to come. And oh, what a king we have, who one day will be declared by those in heaven and those in hell that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ.